I'd like you to take your Bible and open again to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. And you might also want to have your Bible open to another spot. Perhaps put your bulletin or something else in Psalm 34. We'll be looking first at 1 Peter chapter 2, and then in just a little bit we'll also turn back to Psalm 34. I had a little incident this morning in the pulpit that most of you were probably not aware of. I preach off of a tablet, and this morning at the end of the sermon, the tablet turned off, and I didn't tell it to. And I thought to myself, well, I think I know where I'm going here, so I was able to land the plane. But it reminded me that it would be far more biblical for me to have two tablets, because that's what Moses had. He had two tablets. But well, we're talking about a passage here in 1 Peter that speaks about tasting that the Lord is good. Sometimes you go to a dinner or a restaurant out, and you're faced with unknown foods. And some of us are brave about those kinds of things, and some of us are not so sure. Because you might take a bite and find yourself repelled. I remember one time I was invited to speak at a Bible study at another church many years ago, and they had a potluck of very good Asian food, and I picked up what I thought was a water chestnut, and it turned out to be a scallop. And I don't like scallops, I found out. I don't like them. But you might take a bite of something and find yourself intrigued and think, well, I don't know what I think about that, but I might have some more of it. And then there are times when you take a bite, a taste, and you are hooked. And you know that you've found something that you will enjoy as often as you can get it. Babies are that way when it comes to their mother's milk. They instinctively long for it, and once they find it, that's what is going to satisfy them as long as they're at that stage. When it comes to the things of the Lord, in salvation, we have come to taste God's grace through the gospel, and we've been hooked. There's nothing else like the things of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter is a book written to Christians who are exiles. They are sojourners. They're pilgrims traveling their way through. They're in a place that's not really their home. And it's a book written to encourage them. And we draw much encouragement because we more and more find ourselves in this day and age being a religious minority, although not like in many other parts of the world, but certainly more and more pushed to the margins. Peter has told them about the importance of the fear of the Lord and holiness, and he's been talking at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 about the importance of brotherly love. And we began looking today at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where he presents his second long sentence about brotherly love. We said this morning that God wants us to grow in our love by changing our old ways of interaction and nourishing our new life in the Lord. Verse 1 speaks about changing our old ways of interaction. It reads, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander," these are old ways of interacting. That they're like old dirty garments. We've got to get those things off of us. And verse 2 goes on to teach us the need for nourishing the new life in the Lord. We have this ongoing need for nourishment, that we are to be, as it says in verse 2, like newborn babes. And that's something not only for a baby Christian, it's for every Christian. We are to long for the nourishment that the Lord gives. The source of our nourishment is, as the next phrase reads, the long for the pure milk of the Word. Or as I shared in this morning's lesson, that it could be translated, long for the pure milk that is suitable, that suitable, appropriate milk Some versions read it as the spiritual milk. And I didn't get to finish what I wanted to say about the remainder of the verse. Verse 2 goes on to read, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Let me speak briefly about the outcome of good nourishment. The other phrases talk about our ongoing need of nourishment and the source of our nourishment. This phrase speaks about the outcome of good nourishment. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The whole purpose for an infant nursing on milk is to grow, to become mature. And what believers grow in has to do with what the Lord has done with us in salvation. This doesn't mean that we earn salvation by drinking spiritual milk. It's not that salvation is a reward for drinking enough. It means that we grow in our awareness of what our salvation is, all that our salvation entails, how our salvation works itself out in our lives. This section is about love. Growing in respect to our salvation partly means learning how to love one another as the Lord has loved us. In salvation, the Lord has shown us great love, and we cannot help but reflect that love to others, particularly those in the body of Christ. Salvation in the New Testament is described sometimes in different ways, in the sense that sometimes salvation is described as an event that happens once. But then there's other passages that talk about salvation as an ongoing experience. That's not the beginning of salvation, but it's our growing in salvation. Where, in a sense, when salvation begins, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. Forgiveness, justification is wrought in us. But then as we go on in our salvation experience, we find ourselves more and more being delivered from the power of sin. As we sang earlier, Jesus breaks the power of sin that's already been canceled. And there's another kind of reference to salvation. Peter speaks of it often this way, that when we get to glory and when our bodies are glorified at the resurrection, then our salvation is complete in our experience. Growing with respect to our salvation means an awareness of this great plan of salvation that Jesus has begun in us, as well as seeing the practical outworkings of it to those we know and love. Growing in love is one of the ways that we grow in respect to salvation. A lot of Christians fail to think through the implications of salvation to their relationships. They maybe get so focused on me and God, and I have this new relationship, then they don't think enough, they don't pray enough through what it means now for them to relate to others in a Christ-like way. In previous generations in evangelical and fundamental churches, that was due partly to the fact that there was an absence of teaching on good relationships. There was a focus perhaps on revival or a focus on doctrine, but there were quite a few decades where there wasn't a lot of teaching about godly relationships. Sometimes the failure to think Christianly about how to relate to one another shows itself in that people don't really realize that they're still acting towards one another in the old ways. Maybe they're not challenged about it. No one confronts them about it. No one holds up a mirror to them and say, do you realize what you're saying about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? You know, that sounds like gossip. And so the Lord would use us within the body to help us speak in a way that is edifying. The more we nourish ourselves on the things of Christ, the more aware we should become of the things in life that need to go. The old interactions, especially. The more we nourish ourselves on the things of Christ, the less pulled we will feel from the old things that allure us. You know, it is tempting to gossip. Sometimes, I don't know why, but there's sort of this delight that we can get It's an illicit delight, but this delight in sharing something juicy when the conversation really isn't going to produce any kind of answer. So the more we nourish ourselves on the good things of Christ, the more that ought to train our minds and our hearts in the way we interact with others. Now, we're going to go on to verse 3 in a moment. Verse 3 is going to continue this image of tasting, of drinking, in a way, and it takes it to talk about tasting. It's going to quote from Psalm 34, a poem where David is celebrating how he has been delivered. And Peter is going to quote from this psalm because he's writing to people who have been delivered from a greater enemy, the enemy of sin. So we come to verse 3 now, which speaks about our savoring of salvation. Verse 3 is a simple little statement. It's not even a complete sentence. It's tacked on to the sentence before. It reads, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Now, let me say right away that when he says "if," he's not casting any doubt on whether or not his readers are saved or not. Many times this Greek word for "if" should be translated "since," because you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That's the sense here. Now, as we look at this little phrase, and I'm going to spend the rest of the time this evening on this, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look firstly at the text that's quoted, Psalm 34. And then we're going to consider the taste that quenches the goodness of the Lord. Consider with me firstly the text that's quoted. This is borrowing words from an Old Testament passage. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, that comes from Psalm 34, verse 8. And I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to Psalm 34. Keep your place here in 1 Peter. Psalm 34 is a beautiful psalm. I've preached through two-thirds of the psalms, and this one has evaded me so far. I might need to do something about that. This is a psalm that appears to have been on Peter's mind because he's going to quote from this psalm again in chapter 3. Now, the original text reads in Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." The New American Standard has changed this a little bit in 1 Peter, so that it says, "You have tasted the kindness of the Lord." But actually, the Greek text could be more literally, "You have tasted that the Lord is kind," or good. It's the same phrase, it's just been edited a little bit. I want to share with you two reasons why Peter would quote from this psalm. The first is that this is a thankful psalm of deliverance. That is, David wrote this psalm as an expression of thanks for a great work of deliverance that the Lord had done for him. Now, come looking at your Bible in Psalm 34, before verse 1, you have some small letters, most likely, in your Bible. This is often called the superscription, called because it's writing that's above, superscripted. And it reads, "A psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed." Now, one thing you should know is that little heading is part of the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, that is verse 1. That was not something added by the translators or by later tradition. This appears to be part of the original text. It's not numbered in our Bibles as verse 1 because, unlike everything else, it's not a poetry. It's a little heading. It's a title. So that tells us the background to this psalm that David has written. And what it tells us is there was an event where David was on the run from someone called King Abimelech. Now, let me give you the backstory. This is in a period of David's life where he is on the run from another king, just King Saul. You remember the story of David, how as a boy, he was anointed to become the next king of Israel. He wasn't installed as king, but appointed and anointed as king. There was already a king. There was King Saul. And when Saul, as time went on, found out that God was not going to set up a dynasty through his family, but instead was going to skip him, scuttle him, and go for David, Saul became quite enraged. And Saul foolishly takes on the plan of trying to thwart the plan of God. He wants to kill David. And the Lord, who had already promised to David that he would be king, again and again delivers him. And this is the setting for a number of David's psalms, where he talks about how the Lord had delivered him according to his word. You know, there was a special promise to David that he would reign. And that meant that no one could kill him. But David has to live in faith of that promise to him. So at one of the places where David is on the run, what he does is he leaves the capital where Saul is, and he goes out to the coast where the Philistines are. He goes to the city of Gath, which was one of the leading Philistine cities, and thought, well, maybe I can be safe here because the Philistines are enemies of Saul, and I'm an enemy of Saul, and you know the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That seems to be David's thinking. But when you come to the story, which is found in 1 Samuel, verse 21, chapter 21, rather, 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Didn't I not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down onto his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this one to act like the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?' So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." And then another story begins. Here in 1 Samuel, his birth name, Achish, King Achish, is given. In the Psalms, his title is used, Abimelech. Avimelech means father of a king. It's more of a dynastic title. But it's the same story. Here's a king with two names. Solomon has two names. He's called Solomon sometimes. Sometimes, rarely, he's called Jedediah. And this king of Gath has two names as well. David has fled there, thinking, again, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and maybe I'll find safe harbor here. But the associates of the king won't have it, and they say, this man's a threat, and David is terrified. And the only thing he can think to do is to act like a crazy man. Maybe they'll deal with him differently. And it works. It works. The king says, what am I supposed to do with him? There's no need investing energy or resources in him, or even imprisoning him. Just get this crazy man out of here. I have enough crazy people here as it is. The king is quite sarcastic. You could say that David was acting deceptively, and again, he was in a sense, but perhaps it's justifiable as an act of war, like espionage. But the bigger point is that whatever David should have done, or whatever would have been best for him to do, the bigger point is that God rescued him. God delivered him from a scenario where he thought was certain death. And he escapes the cave of Adullam, and maybe it's there, or maybe it's later on as he reflects on it, that he writes Psalm 34, which includes, here's Psalm 34, verse 4. Look at this. Verse 4 of Psalm 34. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." Just like the story had said that David had feared greatly. He has this sense of strong and sweet relief. Peter quotes this psalm because he wants his readers to be thankful for the deliverance that they've experienced. David was delivered from his enemies, but Peter's readers have been delivered from their iniquity, the greatest of all enemies. And while our deliverance isn't exactly what David went through, it is a deliverance that comes from the same saving God. In fact, our experience of salvation, being delivered from our sins, being delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, is really a greater kind of deliverance than anything David went through. Because our deliverance has everlasting effects and brings us into everlasting life. I think there's another reason that Peter was drawn to this psalm. We've said that Peter calls the Christians to whom he writes repeatedly. He tells them they're sojourning, they're pilgriming, they're pilgrimaging, they're pilgrims. Psalm 34, like all the other psalms, was at one point translated from Hebrew into Greek in between the time of the two testaments. And in the Greek translation of this verse that I just read, "The Lord delivers me from all my fears," the translators in those ancient days translated it this way: "You deliver me from all my sojournings." David was sojourning. He wasn't at home in Philistia of Gath. David was on the run, and his sojournings were filled with fear. And Peter, I think, draws on the different translations he knows of this text, because it reminds him of what his readers are going through. You know, as believers, we live in a foreign world that's often a fearful place. And yet, in another sense, we don't need to fear, because the Lord is with us. So, something else I'd like to say about this psalm and why Peter uses it, why it might be in Peter's mind so much. It's a thankful psalm of deliverance. And also, I'm going to tantalize you a little bit with something about Psalm 34. It is a masterful poem for memorization. It's a masterful poem for memorization. Now, and I'm saying that, I mean in... It's masterfully written in Hebrew to be memorized. Psalm 34 is what's called an acrostic psalm. Now, if you look in your Bible at Psalm 34, you notice that there are 22 verses. In the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters. And this psalm is written so that every verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 1... the first word and the first letter is the first letter of the alphabet. Verse 2, the first letter of the first word is the second letter of the alphabet. And it goes that way through the entire psalm. It's something that is completely lost in translation. There's no way to draw that out except maybe to make some kind of a note on the margin, which some of our study Bibles do. It's an acrostic. Having something like that makes a text much easier to memorize, and maybe Peter had in fact done this. Sometimes writers in the Bible, and there are a number of psalms that do this. Psalm 25 has this, Psalms 9 and 10 have it. Psalm 119 is an acrostic on steroids. Even the book of Lamentations, 4 of the 5 chapters in that book have acrostics. One reason that Hebrew writers use this structure is it's a way of giving order to emotion. Maybe they're describing something that's deeply painful. Using an acrostic gives a way of providing structure to the pain and the mourning. And in this case, it's not mourning, it's the emotion of joy. And so the acrostic provides a way to give order to the way David expresses himself. And then it turns out to be a way that people can remember what it is that David has said. In a moment, we're going to read the psalm together, and I won't give you a commentary on it. Maybe another night we'll enjoy this psalm together. But I'll just point out that it's made of two halves. Verses 1 to 10 is a poem of thanksgiving. And verses 11 to 22 is a poem of instruction, where he teaches people the value of trusting in the Lord. In the first half of the psalm, he goes back and forth between, I have experienced this deliverance, and you have experienced, God's people have experienced, me and you. Actually, it's me and they. Whereas in the second half of the psalm, it's mostly, this is something that you all need to learn about the way God deals with the righteous and with the wicked. I could say more, but I think at this point it would be good for us just to read the psalm. Follow along as I read. We've already read the superscription, so we'll pick up our reading in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who's the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. What a beautiful psalm of deliverance. I can see why Peter would be drawn to it. I'd like us to go back to 1 Peter 2, and I have a few more thoughts before we conclude this evening. We just looked at the text that's quoted, and I want us to think now back at the way Peter uses this to think about the taste that quenches. The taste that quenches. And that taste is the taste of God's goodness. Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Tasting is used in the Bible a number of times as a way of speaking about experiencing something. And it actually means, it's not sample tasting. It's actual biting into and enjoying and eating from. Jesus uses it, for instance, to talk about experiencing death. He says in Mark 9, verse 1, for instance, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Taste death means to experience death. It doesn't mean just to sample it. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 2:9, tasted death for everyone. He experienced death. So what Peter is saying is, we, through the gospel, experience the goodness of God. This is part of the new birth. We not just sample it, we experience, we know in our life experience the goodness of God. Now, the New American Standard has rendered it, you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. But the Greek text could well be put, you have tasted that the Lord is good. And the word good, it's a simple word, but in context of foods, when it's used about foods, it often means delicious. You've tasted how delicious the Lord is. The Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, when the word Lord is used, it usually means Yahweh. Peter, when he uses the word Lord, usually means Jesus. The Lord is good. And how do we know God? It is through Jesus. It is through God's Son that we know the goodness of God. We sang earlier, oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory, great things He has done. God wants us to grow in our love by changing our old ways of interaction and nourishing our new life in the Lord. We talked this evening about the savoring of salvation. There are many different senses. Well, there's several different senses. There's four, aren't there? Some people talk about a fifth one. Five? There's five. I'm missing one. Okay, there's sight and hearing and touch. And what's the other one besides touch? Well, taste. No, what's the other one now?
Smell.
Yes, okay, smell. Smell, that's four. Five is taste. Of all the senses, in a sense, tasting is the most intimate. Because unlike any of the others, you actually take into yourself what it is you taste. You experience taste more deeply than any other sensation. And that's really a beautiful metaphor of what happens in salvation. We discover the goodness of God, and it actually comes into us and becomes part of us. Think about what it means to know the Lord this way. It means that every believer has an experiential knowledge of the Lord. That doesn't mean that our Christian life is a series of experiences. And I'm not talking about being over, you know, being swayed and moved by emotion every day, and to think that that's the work of God necessarily. And knowing the Lord experientially doesn't mean that we bypass the mind, but it means that it's more than that. This afternoon we went out to lunch and had a meeting, and went to a place that we often go, a Mexican place, and I got a burrito that I often get. And I don't know what it was about today, but it was probably the best burrito I've ever had there. And I could stand here all night and tell you about the burrito ultimo that I had. The steak was done just right. The grilled onions and the vegetables were just right. And the cheese and the sour cream. And it was wrapped just... I could go on and on. I'm going to get some of you hungry. But I'll tell you, there is no substitute for your tasting it. I can tell you about it and maybe even generate a little bit of hunger in you. But that's no replacement for your trying it. Or insert whatever your favorite food is. It's good to tell people about it. But we want to experience the Lord by more than just the ear. We need to taste. And this is the difference between really knowing the Lord and not knowing the Lord. Having a real, saving, experiential knowledge of Him, of knowing the relief that comes from having sins forgiven, the certainty that comes from knowing that God loves me, that I'm His, and I'm His forever. Someone has said, God is not a subject to be studied so much as a banquet to be enjoyed. And in the gospel, that's what we find God to be. We each need an experiential knowledge of the Lord, because that's what salvation is all about. Knowing Him who has come to save. Lord, we're thankful for this word to us tonight. We're thankful for the sweetness of our Savior. The sweet assurances that the Spirit gives to us that Jesus is the way, and that Jesus is our Savior, and that faith in Him opens up the everlasting life to us. And as we grow in the sweetness of what You've done for us, may that new life, this newness, this sweetness affect everything, including the way we treat one another and talk with one another and interact with one another. May we reflect to each other the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. We ask this through Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.